like contraception or the morning after pill, what do you tell them?
I'm very frank with them and say that's something that I don't do. It's not part of my practice.
What if you are a doctor with religious or moral compunction about things like the morning after pill, emergency contraception, or contraception period, and someone asks you for it? Some say you shouldn't be able to refuse anyone that kind of a service just because it's your religious views. We're going to hear a CNN story on doctors refusing to issue contraception to their patients on religious grounds, and then we'll get some reaction from Dr. David Hager. He's an OBGYN in Lexington, Kentucky, and a member of the Christian Medical Association. Now, the American Medical Association says you can refuse on religious grounds to do these kinds of services or to issue these kinds of drugs, but you have to send them to someone who will. We're going to talk about it here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Tuesday, November the 27th, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. You can also email us here in the studio. We'll get your questions and your comments in real time. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up at 3:30, an hour-long conversation begins with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn. We'll be talking about Pop American Christianity, also getting his reaction to the Willow Creek announcement that what they've been doing hasn't been working. And then at 4:30, we'll review a Joel Osteen sermon, his latest, called I Am What God Says I Am. And by the way, on Friday on the program, you'll hear a review of Osteen's latest book called Become a Better You with Dr. Larry Rast here on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we welcome Dr. Hagen to talk about doctors with moral compunctions about contraceptions and other drugs, here's the story from CNN.
In June, this 24-year-old from Texas asked her doctor for birth control pills and got an earful.
He told me that he didn't believe in prescribing birth control. He thought it was morally wrong, that I shouldn't be having sex. And he launched into a lecture about, you know, ethically, you know, how I need to rethink things.
She doesn't want to share her doctor's name or her own, so we'll call her Melissa. She told us her doctor was Catholic.
I have no problem with the doctor being a practicing religious person, but they do not have a right to impose that on their patients.
Yet more and more patients are getting a dose of religion in the exam room. Doctors are rejecting patients whose care throws their moral compass off course. In a study published this year in the New England Journal of Medicine, 63% of the doctors surveyed said it was okay to voice their moral objections to patients.
The struggle is always there.
Dr. Scott Ross, a Catholic family physician in Virginia, believes contraception interferes with God's plan to breathe life into us, so he doesn't prescribe birth control.
So if someone came to you today and said they would like contraception or the morning after pill, what do you tell them?
I'm very frank with them and say that's something that I don't do. It's not part of my practice.
Dr. Ross says he has denied contraception to at least a dozen patients.
Do you ever feel as though you're playing the role of judge too?
No.
But when you're denying someone something that they're requesting, aren't you making a judgment on whether or not they should have that care?
I don't know that I'm making a judgment on whether or not they should have the care. It's just the judgment of I can't provide that care.
Melissa didn't see it that way with her doctor.
Did you feel as if he was judging you?
Yes. Yeah, I really did. I felt as though he was accusing me of being immoral and trying to impose his values on me.
What should they do? Should they not practice?
If their religious beliefs are in unreasonable conflict with their obligations to a patient, then yes, I think they shouldn't practice.
Today, Melissa has a new doctor and the prescription she wanted. Yet women are still being left in the lurch.
8 states have laws giving doctors the legal right to reject treatment if it conflicts with their religious beliefs. Refusal clauses are quietly becoming law and allow healthcare providers more leeway to refuse a larger variety of treatments. 4 states are considering legislation that would let doctors refuse absolutely any treatment if it conflicts with their faith.
And we've learned doctors are saying no in the name of God even to women who have been raped.
Is it right, do you think, to deny a woman who's been raped emergency contraception when time is so limited to actually treat that?
You know, our goal is to provide excellent medical care for all of the patients that we encounter.
But does that sit okay with you?
That sits okay with me.
How is it okay to deny her that care?
I think we as physicians have right to uphold our own moral grounds, and we don't have to do everything that's asked of us.
The American Medical Association agrees.
They have the right to refuse to provide those services, but they also have an obligation to help that patient seek the care from another physician.
These eight states already require ER doctors to provide emergency contraception to sexual assault victims, and Pennsylvania may soon join them. Loyalty to a higher power or loyalty to medicine? Can doctors really have both? Randy Kay, CNN, Manassas, Virginia.
Okay, there's a story from CNN. Joining us to talk about this issue, Dr. David Hager. He's an OBGYN in Lexington, Kentucky, and a member of the Christian Medical Association. Dr. Hager, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
How do you respond to the objection that was raised several times there in that piece, that doctors have no right, or that to refuse something like contraception or emergency contraception, those kind of services, is to impose your religious, your moral values on your patient?
Well, Todd, this is a really complex issue, and there is a lot of disagreement even among practicing Christian physicians. But I believe that I have my own moral values by which I live my life, and just as a patient has a right to have their moral values, then it is appropriate for me to be able to choose whether or not there are certain procedures or medications. We're focusing on medications here, but also procedures would come into play here. For example, I don't perform abortions. If a patient comes to me and insists that I perform an abortion, I believe that I have the right to tell her that I do not do that procedure.
Now, they talked in the story about refusal clauses for doctors, sometimes written into state law. Are those things necessary to protect doctors in these cases?
Well, it's becoming more necessary. As you heard, about two-thirds of physicians feel that they do have a right to disagree with prescription or provision of a procedure if they morally do not believe it is appropriate. There are about eight states that now have legislation and others considering it to protect the physician. And yes, I do believe you're going to see more of this type of protection for conscience for physicians.
This issue came up about a year and a half ago with, I think, probably a story that made the national news here locally for us in the St. Louis area regarding pharmacists' refusal on moral grounds to issue, in some cases, contraception, but in other cases, emergency contraception. Is the issue really any different, whether it's a pharmacist or an MD?
No, I don't think it is, because it's provision of care in one way or another. As you know, I was at the FDA and was one of the four who voted against making emergency contraception Plan B an over-the-counter product, and I believe and still do that this medication does at times abort a pregnancy or is abortifacient. There are differences of opinion about oral contraceptives. Some physicians believe that oral contraceptives actually are abortifacient in standard doses, and others do not. So there's not a single opinion about it, but I do believe whether it's a pharmacist or whether it's a practicing physician, if it was a veterinarian who felt morally that they could not put an animal down, I believe that veterinarian has the right to tell their client that and allow them to seek care elsewhere.
Dr. Hager, why is this an issue now? It seems to me that perhaps in the past, it would have been rather common sense that if you go to a doctor seeking a certain kind of a treatment, certain medication you think you need, and he says, no, you don't need it, or no, I cannot in good conscience give it to you, you go to a different doctor, or you listen to your doctor's advice as advisable. Why is it an issue now?
I think there's a major push, Todd, to attempt to come against Christianity, Christian belief in society today, and I think this is a continuation of that. Fortunately, the American Medical Association, as a national organization that's not a Christian organization, supports the effort of physicians to refuse by conscience to prescribe or to perform procedures. But I just think it's typical of what you're seeing in society today. Those of us who choose to take a stand on these issues because of what we believe is morally and ethically right are going to be criticized, and you have to be willing to take the heat if you take a stand like this.
Someone might say, well, doctors deal with patients all day long with whom they have disagreements. I'm sure as an OBGYN you have dealt with young women who come in who are pregnant out of wedlock or pregnant from, you know, one man after another, things like that. That may occur, and there's going to be a perhaps a profound moral disagreement between you and your patient. Someone might ask, why is the issue of contraception, if it is an abortifacient, or Plan B, things like that, why is that different than other things that your patients may do that you might personally object to morally?
Yeah, I think that's difficult to answer, but it has to do with the tendency in society today for more and more lenient views about sexual morality and sexual activity, even among Christians. And so I think it strikes at the fiber of who we are individually as sexual beings. I do think, Todd, it is very important to point out that I do strongly oppose judging patients. I try to never judge a patient, even though I'm disagreeing or refusing to prescribe, and I never refuse to take care of that patient. If a patient of mine goes and has an abortion and comes back, she's my patient. I'm going to take care of her. I might not agree with what she's done, but I am not going to legislate that over her.
We heard near the end of the CNN piece from representative of the American Medical Association, who said while doctors do have the right to refuse service to their patients on moral grounds, they also have the obligation to direct them to another physician who may provide those services. Does the physician, do you have an obligation, if a woman comes in and says, I want an abortion, you say, I do not perform abortions, do you have the obligation to point her to a doctor who does?
I don't feel personally that I have the obligation to point her to a physician who does. However, Todd, if the patient volunteers to me, since you don't do this, I am considering going to A or B, and I know personally that choice B is a very poor choice, I believe from an ethical perspective, I do have an obligation to say, well, in that situation, I would encourage you to make choice A as far as selection of a provider. But other than that, I don't feel that I have to make that referral.
So really then in that circumstance, you as a physician are not able to prevent harm, but you are able perhaps to mitigate the harm.
That's my feeling, yes.
Let's talk about, you mentioned being with the FDA and having a hand in voting against Plan B as an over-the-counter offering. Can you tell us about how Plan B finally made it to the counter, to over-the-counter?
Well, as you know, for only the second time in 50 years, the FDA commissioner decided to go with a minority opinion when they did not allow Plan B to go OTC initially. There was continued political input to that, a lot of political pressure, and ultimately the decision was made after Mark McClellan had already left the FDA as commissioner to allow Plan B to go over the counter above age 18, and below 18 it would not. It would be a behind the counter purchase. So there, you know, it's very difficult. That's one of the things that really is bothering me a lot, is the politicalization of medicine. Almost everything has political overtones to it. There are people on the other side who would say that, you know, the opposite is true from a conservative perspective. But there was a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure in bringing RU486 into this country, for example. So that's basically what happened. There was continued pressure, continual to say that you're stonewalling this, you've got to pass it, and there was a compromise made.
What objections were behind your vote against sending Plan B over the counter?
Well, I objected to it primarily from a scientific basis, Todd, rather than I did not say, you know, I'm pro-life and I object to it from that perspective, but we never, and still, there are not data to show the effects of long-term continuous use of Plan B. If you look at Scandinavia, in some of those countries, patients are using a medication like Plan B 6 and 8 times a month whenever they have unprotected intercourse instead of using normal birth control pills. And we don't have the data. The data were never presented to us about long-term use, multiple dose use. We were presented a paper that had one-time use. And so we didn't have that. And in addition, one-third of all the subjects in the study that was presented by the drug sponsor did not understand that it was only for emergency contraception. They thought it was for routine use. So from a scientific perspective, I would never approve aspirin for that if there was that much controversy.
Were the data available for long-term and repeated frequent use of Plan B? And you say you did not see the data, but were they available?
No, they were not available. The study had not been done. And since that time, there have been two studies done, one done by Dr. Rain in San Francisco, in which she found no decrease in pregnancy rate with what's called advanced provision. In other words, women had Plan B and could use it. There was not a decrease in pregnancy rate. And in Scotland, Dr. Glaser did a study, and she found no decrease in abortion rates. So in spite of having it available over the counter, it has not, as they proposed, decreased pregnancy rates and abortion rates.
Do you have any guesses as to why that is? Could it be that the drug is, since it is self-administered, is being administered wrongly? What's the explanation?
Yeah, just think about it, Todd. A woman has about a 36-hour window from ovulation in which she can conceive, right? So that's the only time. So she has unprotected intercourse. She has 30-31 days a month, and she uses a medication. She may use it totally at the wrong time. In addition to that, there's a failure rate of 10-12% with the medication, even if it's used correctly. So either failure of the medication to be used or failure to use it appropriately.
So apart from the abortifacient, the possibilities of abortifacient activity with Plan B, apart from that, this is just bad procedure on the part of the FDA altogether.
Absolutely, Todd. I mean, truth is truth. I have always said to people as I go around the country speaking, we can use basic objective evidence related to science and medicine, and we will be fine. We don't always have to go around thumping a Bible and judging and criticizing people, because truth is God's truth wherever we find it.
Everyone is concerned, and no one outside the medical community really truly understands the healthcare system at this point. I don't know that many doctors do either now. But are there pressures from insurance companies or providers in that sense for doctors to compromise their moral objections to things like contraception?
Yeah, at the present time, no. But with with health maintenance organizations and so forth, with managed care, it would not be unlikely that would begin to be a problem. But at the present time, that is not a major issue.
So when a doctor is faced with the dilemma, and you said at the very beginning it is a complex issue, faced with the dilemma of being asked to do something that he cannot do in good conscience, what is your best advice, Dr. Hager?
Well, my best advice is to not be, taken, just overwhelmed with this. You need to think about this as a physician and pray about it and know where you stand on it, because what happens is so often this takes a physician by surprise and he hasn't really thought it through and then responds in an inappropriate way. You need to understand the pros and cons. You need to understand the moral and ethical issues involved. You need to understand what the biblical perspective is. I'd go to what I'm on the Physicians Resource Council at Focus on the Family. And we have a lot of publications about these kinds of things. So read what others say and feel, the Christian Medical Dental Association, and then prayerfully consider what your response is. I can't tell another Christian physician what their response on this should be. And if they disagree with me, I'm going to love them as a brother. But I do think they need to consider it and be prepared, because this is going to become more and more frequent as we face other issues, particularly as we begin to face more issues related to stem cell and et cetera.
And I guess that kind of leads to my final question for you. We focused a bit on those who would normally be providing, I guess they call it neutrally, reproductive care to women, like OBGYNs, but you mentioned their stem cell. That involves far more of the disciplines in medicine, doesn't it?
Right, it sure does. Yeah, it involves a lot more, and they're going to become involved. And, you know, Todd, I mean, just think about a general surgeon in the emergency room, and a patient comes in complaining of pain, and the doctor does an evaluation and says, well, I really think this is just some irritable bowel. I don't think there's anything major, and the patient insists on having an appendectomy. Does that physician have the right to refuse to do an appendectomy? We would say absolutely. So if that same patient insists on being prescribed birth control pills before she leaves the emergency department, does the physician have the right to say, you know, I don't do that. I don't prescribe those that medication. And I believe that we do. There's difference of opinion on that, but I think we need to consider continue to consider this issue. And I think having it on a radio broadcast like you're doing today, we need to do more of this. We need to talk this out.
Dr. David Hager is an OBGYN in Lexington, Kentucky, a member of the Christian Medical Association. Thank you so much for being our guest.
All right, Todd, anytime.
The website address for the Christian Medical and Dental Association is cmda.org, cmda.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be starting a conversation with Dr. Mike Horton. Yesterday we were talking with one of his colleagues at the White Horse Inn, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, about using God, and the subject, of course, came up early in that conversation. Pop American Christianity has a tendency to almost become superstitious in its using God as a means to an end. We're hearing a lot of rumblings in Pop American Christianity. Willow Creek is worried that what they've been doing for almost 30 years as one of the leading lights in the seeker-sensitive movement in American evangelicalism hasn't been working. Mike Horton has said, and he's written recently, that sometimes these churches, in their efforts to reach the lost, are losing the reached. What does he mean by that? We'll find out on the other side of this break. After that hour-long conversation, speaking of Pop American Christianity, we'll review a sermon by Joel Osteen. The sermon's title, I Am What God Says I Am. You know, that's a title with a lot of potential. It really is. Let's see if he can eke out of that title what the Bible has to say about who and what God says we are and why. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November. It's a children's book called What Happened to Merry Christmas? As Merry Christmas approaches, think about it. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week, Law and Gospel continues with its emphasis on what is proper preaching from God's point of view. On the next broadcast, we will examine the truth that Law and Gospel preaching is not only necessary, but fundamental to the ongoing growth, vitality, and future of the Kingdom of God on earth. That is the Holy Christian Church.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
When the fullness of time had come, a Christmas sermon preached by Todd Wilkin.
The most important event in your life didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus' perfect death for sinners at the cross.
And we'll send you a CD of this Christmas sermon for a tax-deductible year-end gift of $50 or more to Issues Etc. Donate today, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-737-0172. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as we approach the end of 2007.
An expectation of more abortions. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Bar Pharmaceuticals expects sales of its morning after pill to double by the end of the year. This pill, which is a stronger dose of the birth control pill, can terminate a pregnancy if it is taken within 72 hours of conception. As with birth control pills, the morning after pill could initially only be acquired with a prescription. But in 2006, the FDA reversed itself and declared the morning after pill could be sold without a prescription to women over age 17. This decision, allowing over-the-counter sales, is resulting in even more unborn children being threatened by abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You know how sometimes a song gets into your head? Joy to the World would be a good one for today. The world is not a joyous place, especially the Middle East. Today, nations of the Arab League are meeting in Annapolis, Maryland, at the invitation of President Bush. The purpose of the meeting is to begin negotiations on a treaty to end the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. God watches and uses world events. Scholars have long pointed out that Christ was born at a special time in world history. The first century saw a world at peace, a strong central government in Rome, an empire united by an excellent road system that had people traveling hither and yon, and a common language spoken in all major urban areas, Greek. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4, verse 4. The leaders of the Roman Empire didn't know it, but God used world situations for His purpose. So we pray that He'll do the same today, to use Annapolis for His purposes. A way to pray that is to get these words going around and around in your head. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Think it, hum it, pray it.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
God's plan for each of our lives is that we continually rise to new levels. But how high we go in life and how much of God's favor and blessings we experience will be directly related to how well we follow His directions.
The by now familiar voice of Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States and now author of two best-selling books. The first one had to do with living your best life now, and the second one, Become a Better You. There he's reading from his book, Become a Better You. He is, in many ways, Joel Osteen, kind of the picture of American Christianity. Success? Popularity, touching upon virtually every media possibility there is. But is it Christianity, pop American Christianity? Dr. Mike Horton joins us. He's professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. He is co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn and editor-in-chief of Modern Reformation Magazine. Mike, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Happy to be with you.
Well, we heard there from Joel Osteen. Does Joel Osteen represent the present or the future of American evangelicalism?
Well, my prayer and hope is that he doesn't represent the future. But I think unless we're going to have God is pleased to send a new reformation, we're going to see people like Joel Osteen time and time again. And what bothers me or worries me is that now Joel Osteen is not just somebody who pops up every 5 or 10 years since Norman Vincent Peale or since Charles Finney, but that now he's mainstream. Now he's the pastor that a lot of pastors in mainstream evangelicalism want to emulate.
How does the average layperson know if their church, the church they go to on Sunday morning, has been influenced by American evangelicalism?
Well, it depends, I guess, on what kind of church you're talking about. If you're talking about a confessional Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Reformed church, though there are all kinds of differences between all those, if you're talking about those churches, it'll be very discernible in the loss of transcendence, a sense that God is not a holy king whose presence inspires awe and fear and therefore leads me to cry out for a mediator, and then brings forth his son, Jesus Christ, to stand as the reconciler with God. If that's not the picture that you immediately come up with, then you might be in a church that is being influenced by the upbeat, friendly Muzak religion that is American Christianity.
So what are you going to hear typically preached if someone says, okay, what am I supposed to listen for to diagnose if I'm in this church that's fallen under the sway of pop American Christianity? What am I listening for in the preaching and prayers, in the songs?
Well, I think the biggest thing is this about getting me to have my better life now? Is this about me becoming a better me? Is this about law light? You know, do more, be better. Don't worry, God's not going to zap you. Just hear a few more rules to try out because you'll be happier. Is it that kind of upbeat moralism, or is it the kind of preaching of the law that instead of either scolding or coaching is really a frightening encounter with a holy God that drives me to my knees and says, Lord, be merciful, makes me say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as the gospel proclaimed in all of its force as news that is far greater than any of the pop therapy that we get in a lot of moralistic preaching these days.
Picking up on your response to the first question about whether Osteen was the present or the future, there's a difference between church growth gurus like Robert Schuller and Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and the Osteen generation. Are the Schullers, Warrens, Hybels dinosaurs when compared to Osteen?
Well, that's a very interesting question. In many ways, Joel Osteen is part of that boomer generation, that what can I get out of a God kind of generation. It was William James who said, in America, God isn't worshipped, he's used. And that certainly characterizes the boomer generation. Okay, God, what will you do for me now? Okay, you provided the water from a rock, now how about some meat? And really toning down any kind of talk of sin and redemption. That is, I think, a holdover from a generation that was tired of being beaten up every week in legalistic churches, and now they don't want any law at all. But what they don't realize is that they are actually turning the gospel into law. They're just diluting the gospel and the law by saying God is basically a nice God. He's not going to, no harm will come to you, like the false prophets Jeremiah talks about. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. The bad news is you're not happy, are you? And the good news is, here are some procedures you can follow, some steps that you can easily follow to have a happier, more successful life.
Has the success of Pop American Christianity culturally, and no one can deny it's been wildly successful. I want to talk in a minute about how Pop American Christianity basically owns Christian publishing, music, media, radio, television. But has its success in pop culture been a good thing for evangelicalism?
Well, no. I mean, I think that the Apostle Paul was so good, obviously, at communicating with a wide audience. He certainly knew the popular, even the academic culture of his day. He could quote Aratus's hymn to Zeus, or Cleanthes' hymn to Zeus, and the poet Aratus. He knew pagan culture, philosophy, art, and yet he wasn't trying to make Christianity an accommodating accessory to what they already believed. He was using those as bridges to get to them, to tell them something that was utterly offensive, something that they didn't naturally believe, something that threw them off their horse. And you know, that's what we ought to do today. We ought to speak in terms that people can understand, but realize that it's going to take conversion. It's going to take a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel for people to actually believe this stuff. It's utterly counterintuitive to believe that I can't contribute anything to my own salvation.
You have written about a Pop American Christianity obsessed with its own relevance. The movement has shown that it is as capable of surrendering its soul to the mall just as mainline Protestantism has largely offered itself to the academy. Do you see similarities between classic old-line liberal Protestantism and Pop American Christianity?
Absolutely. George Lindbeck at Yale University says it used to take a liberal audience to accept human-centered religion, as in the case of Norman Vincent Peale. But today, as the case of Robert Schuller indicates, evangelicals eat it up. And I think that's a great point. What it shows is that, you know, in the 1940s and 50s, people thought that Norman Vincent Peale, with his power of positive thinking, was a liberal, and he was. Theologically, Norman Vincent Peale was just a rank mainline Protestant liberal. And his pupil, Robert Schuller, has penetrated every nook and cranny of evangelicalism. And I remember, Todd, you probably do too. I remember when, in the 1970s, Robert Schuller was interviewed in the pages of Christianity Today as kind of an outsider. And he was asked sort of critical questions about what he believed. And that was sort of, you know, that was an eye-opening interview, and he was treated as someone, you know, we're a little suspicious of. Today, Bill Hybels says he is his, Robert Schuller is his greatest hero, and Schuller holds conferences regularly with all the megastars of evangelicalism, and I don't think you can find an evangelical leader who would publicly criticize Robert Schuller. Same with Joel Osteen. He is, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Paul and Jan Crouch, the prosperity evangelists like Benny Hinn, all of these folks were just weird extremists 10 years ago. And now Joel Osteen, who believes exactly what they believe, and Joyce Meyer believes exactly what they believe, they are name-it-claim-it prosperity evangelists. Because they've changed their style, they're now mainstream, and you have evangelicals using this. I read in Time Magazine of the Lutheran Church using Osteen's "Have Your Best Life Now" during Lent, and the writer, very interestingly, the religion editor of Time Magazine said, amazing, isn't it, in a Lutheran church during Lent, reading Your Best Life Now when Jesus was having his worst life then.
I wish I would have written that one. I've coined the term Bible-believing liberal, and what I've discovered is it's a very difficult case to make with the average Christian that when someone claims to have a high view of Scripture and quotes Bible passages, they can, in fact, be essentially as theologically liberal or, in this case, hollow, bereft, as mainline academic old-style liberalism.
No question about it. No question about it. I think you look at, again, Joel Osteen is a perfect example. I especially saw this in his most recent book, A Better You. His use of Scripture shows a respect for Scripture that is lower than anything I would expect to find among most self-respecting liberals. He directly misquotes the Bible. He takes verses out of context. He treats the Bible like a collection of fortune cookies, little messages in fortune cookies. He has no obvious respect for the Bible or any great interest, apparently, in understanding what the Bible's actually saying. And yet, if you ask him, I'm sure he would say, I'm an inerrantist. Oh, I believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, whatever slogans that he's learned. But that's the problem. You know, Karl Barth, the Swiss leader of the Neo-Orthodox theology, has a very different view of Scripture than I hold. But he had a much higher regard for the Bible in its authority and its ability to judge and justify us, and his wariness, his suspicion of using the Bible as a tool to say what we want it to say, than most card-carrying inerrancy people that I know. It really is possible. You're right. It is very possible to have a high doctrine of Scripture and a low view of Christ.
I've sometimes described American evangelicalism as Roman Catholics without sacraments, candles and robes, and charismatics without tongues. Is this an accurate assessment, you think?
Well, you know what our old boys would say, Luther and Calvin, if they came back to see the situation today, they would say this whole nation is crawling with enthusiasts. Enthusiasm, what they meant by enthusiasm, was not the benign sort of joy and happiness, but God within-ism, that basically we trust what we feel and experience inside us more than we trust a word that comes to us from the outside and sacraments that come to us from the outside as a gift. That is American religion. I trust what I feel. I trust what I experience. How can you tell me that that's not true if I experienced it? And so to tell people that their experience actually is not qualified to judge truth is probably one of the most incendiary things you can tell an American.
We're talking with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn, professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, editor-in-chief of Modern Reformation magazine, about Pop American Christianity, coming to you live this Tuesday, November the 27th. Our call-in numbers and our email address, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issues ETC at KFUO.org. It's your chance to talk to Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn. Here's Andy, who's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Well, you talked a little while ago, Todd, about the style changing and that is bringing these name-it-and-claim-it preachers more into the mainstream. So I ran a little piece of poetry past Jeff, and he thought it was worth sharing on the air. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But when we've practiced quite a while, how vastly we improve our style. That's it.
Thank you, Andy.
That's great.
Oh, my goodness. You know, I wouldn't have expected that at all, Mike. I would not have expected. My first judgment on Osteen was that he was watering down word faith doctrine and covering it up with and actually watering it down. But you say it's all still there. It's just packaged in a different style.
Yeah, you know, it, and that was true in his first runaway bestseller, Your Best Life Now. In the second book, though, I changed my tune because the second book is a little different. A Better You, Be a Better You, is more explicit in the prosperity gospel stuff. You find a lot more references to name it, claim it. He says in there that, you know, this wild doctrine that Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and others teach, that you have God's DNA within you, that, you know, you are partly God. Your spirit is divine, and you just have to nurture that. So God has given you all the DNA that you need, and with Joel Osteen's instructions on how you can become a better you, you have all the resources you need in order to pull this off and to receive God's blessing and to have God's best in your life. Now, that I'm not distorting. That is his message. That's the message of that book, and he gives countless examples of people who named and claimed their way to prosperity. And he talks about generational curses. And, you know, you just have to finally say that this sin, and the only place he talks about sin, the only way he talks about sin, is as a generational curse that you have to break when you stand up and say, no, I'm not going to let this DNA ruin my God DNA.
He actually goes to the point, at one point in that new book, Become a Better You, where he says, if you nurture this divine DNA within you by making the right decisions and confessing the right things, you can actually strengthen that DNA. You will pass it physically along to your descendants and ensure that they have God's favor and blessing because they share your DNA. It's unbelievable.
Right, and he says, because you did what was right and pleasing before the Lord. Actually, he puts it in stronger terms. He says, you accumulated credit. You accumulated credit in not only in your bank account, but in the bank account of your descendants. So not only are you meriting righteousness before God, but you're meriting it for your descendants.
This is medieval Roman Catholicism.
Oh, it's worse. I mean, good grief. This stuff, I think, you know, there at least Rome believed in original sin. At least they believed in substitutionary atonement. The Mass is full of talk about Christ and his death, and of course they take away with the left hand what they give with the right. But there isn't even anything given with the left hand in Joel Osteen. His message is pure paganism.
You have written, the heritage of revivalism represents a counter-reformation that in many respects went even further than Trent, the famous Roman Catholic council after the Reformation, in the direction of Pelagianism. Explain what you're talking about there.
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to say, but, you know, look at what Charles G. Finney, the 19th century American revivalist, denied. He said that that the doctrine of original sin is absurd. He said the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ can't possibly be true because you can't have one person punished in place of another. Therefore, he said the doctrine of justification is a fantasy, better, more appropriate for romance knowledge, romance novels than theology. You can't possibly impute someone else's righteousness to another person. And he says it takes away all incentive for repentance and holiness and obedience if someone else has already been obedient for you. Finally, he says, not even the new birth is a miracle or dependent on a miracle. It's simply the result of the right use of methods. So at what point, B.B. Warfield said it all when he said upon publication of Finney's systematic theology, you don't even need, aside from Christ and his mediatorial role, you don't even need God in Finney's system.
So how is it, Mike, that so many Christian lay people, so many Christian pastors can see the errors of Rome, but do not see those same errors when they manifest themselves, sometimes in worser cases, in pop American Christianity?
I don't know, Todd. I think because it's said in a distinctively American way that we've just gotten used to over a long period of time. If you say that we are saved by penance, we're saved by the sacrament of penance, we're saved by the sacrament of confession, you talk about the regenerating work of baptism, or you talk about the Mass and being infused with grace through the sacraments. Evangelicals, all of the red flags will immediately pop up. But if instead you say you're regenerated by saying a prayer, you're regenerated by making a decision. Well, Americans know how to elect their leaders. You know, if this is a democracy, okay, I get that. And so we put it in terms that Americans can identify with. It's no longer this hierarchical church with grace flowing down its ladder. It's this democratized, every person regenerates himself by being born again. That is the kind of message I think that it's the same. God saves us with, or we save ourselves with God's help, kind of message, but in a very different list of methods.
Hey, with only about 30 seconds before we take a break here, you were recently interviewed by 60 Minutes for a piece on Joel Osteen. Tell us about your experience with 60 Minutes, Mike.
They were terrific, in fact, the producer there and I have kept a great conversation going, and she's introducing me to people in the media, because she says, I've never heard this before. This is not the version of Christianity that most media people encounter. I want to expose as many of my friends to this as possible. And they were terrific. It was 2.5 hours of tape, and it amounted to, I think, a few blips on the screen. But
I think you had about 30 seconds in that piece.
Yeah, I guess that's TV. But I thought they did a very good job with the time they had to really investigate Osteen's message. And you noticed the interviewer himself asked, how can you have no God, no Christ, and yet call this a Christian book?
Mike Horton is our guest. We're talking about pop American Christianity. And Mike Horton is co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, editor-in-chief of Modern Reformation magazine. You can find out more about this great magazine at modernreformation.org. It's all one word, modernreformation.org. Mike is also professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.